Okay, let's pray. Lord God and Redeemer, we come before you in prayer this morning on this first Sunday of the new year. We come to make the needs of your people, of our congregation, known to you, our neighborhood community, and indeed the whole world. In this beginning of the new year, we all have our hopes, our dreams, and our resolutions for 2019, or 2019. But most of all, we pray, O Lord, that you will give us the one thing that we really need and that really matters, and that is to have a childlike trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that without your Spirit within us, we can do nothing. And whatever we do will not accomplish much. So we pray for not only a childlike trust in our Lord and Savior, but also the presence of your Spirit within our lives. We pray for the needs of our congregation, O Lord. There are, of course, those who are sick among us, those who have lost loved ones, and especially those who have lost spouses. We ask you to give comfort to all those who are sick, to all those who grieve and mourn. And we ask that your Spirit will be near to them so that they will feel your comfort and your presence in their lives. We pray for Anne O'Brien as she continues her therapy, and that it'll be successful so that she'll be mobile again as before. And also with Lenny Dykstra after her surgery, that the therapy will help her walk again properly and without pain. Besides physical illnesses, which we often see and pray about, there are, of course, many spiritual needs. And those are often hidden. We don't know about them, except in our own lives. So we pray for spiritual healing for all of us. And in an aging community such as ours, there are those who are lonely and those who have lost their spouses, whether recently or earlier on, and that means a change in life. It often means loneliness. And so we pray that, again, your Spirit and all of us here who can help will be alongside all the single people, all the people who have lost loved ones, and so that we can be there as a Christ-like presence in their lives. And we pray that, of course, your Spirit will live in them as well, now that their lives are going to be different than before. And there's more that we can pray about, and many of these things are not known to us, and we bring all those needs before you, O God, as well. We know that you know them all, and we pray that you'll be with all of us that have needs, special needs. And even if we don't think we have special needs, we still pray that your Spirit may dwell within our lives. We pray for our church council, especially at the beginning of this new year. We pray for the members of the church council. We ask you to give them wisdom in all their deliberations. And more than that, we ask that they seek your guidance in prayer, that their decisions are based on prayer. And we as congregation need to support them. So we pray, O Lord, that we will have this spirit of unity, and that in all matters where we have disagreements and other things where we have to deal with each other, that we do so as Christ has taught us, and that we do so in love. And we should all pray in our private lives that our congregation will be united in all that it does. We pray for the evangelism work of our ministry director, Mark Broaddus. He needs our support in our prayers, with words of encouragement, and with our time, so that his work for us and in this community and in this neighborhood will be for your kingdom, O Lord. We do not live for ourselves here, but our lives belong to God and to Jesus. And so we must support the work of evangelism as Jesus has mandated it to us. And while we do not know whether all the initiatives that have been started by Mark and others in our church, how they will work out, so we can only pray that you will bless them and that your Spirit will guide Mark and our congregation in this effort. And so we ask for your blessings on all of this, and also on the guidance of your Spirit in this work. While we have freedom to worship you each Sunday, this is not so elsewhere in the world. We pray for Christians worldwide. There are many who are persecuted, who suffer for their faith, and even have to give their lives up for them. We ask you to be near unto them, give them your comfort, and also give them relief from their suffering. And we know, O Lord, of the continued strife in many places in the world, in the Middle East, in Syria, in Iraq. There's much destruction and violence. Many people have been killed. Millions of refugees from Syria live in Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey. And we pray that for peace and healing, and your healing and your love in this area of the world, and that the refugees may find new countries to call their home, including Canada, or that they may be able to return home to peaceful conditions. In Africa, too, there are areas of violence, whether in Mali, the Congo, Nigeria. And again, we pray for peace in these countries and less violence so that ordinary people can live their lives in peace. And in all these conflicts, we ask that the rulers of this world will recognize your ultimate authority, O God, and that they will act within your will. And of course, closer to home, there are many things that we need to pray for in Ontario. For example, there are the Indigenous communities, especially in the far north of our province, where even basic services such as clean water and reliable electricity may be lacking. And there are difficulties and discrimination that they face. especially their teenagers when they have to move away from home to places like Sioux Lookout or Thunder Bay for their education. And all of these people, O God, are your children, just as we are, and are no less deserving of the things that we need in our society today, just as we have here in Toronto. And even closer, we pray for the residents of their neighboring apartments and condos. They need your spiritual care. May they see us as a beacon of light. And in this area too, Marcus Broaddus has had some contacts. So we pray that they may feel welcome when they come to this place to worship or for any other reason during the week. And so we give you thanks, O God, for your constant love for us, and that in this year we look first to the needs of others and live in faith and knowledge of the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit will help us and guide us in our faith journey. For without even your hand in this, whatever we do will fall apart. And so all this we pray in our name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for the invitation to worship with you this morning. I always feel really at home here. It's wonderful to be with you in worship. The book of Revelation is like a continuous narrative that has explosive epiphany moments scattered throughout it. And one of these occurs in the middle of chapter 5. And chapters 4 and 5 together set us up for that evocative, beautifully explosive moment. And each of the epiphany moments in the book of Revelation also suggests implications of what a fresh revelation of who Jesus is means for us. And so my goal and prayer for this service, this sermon, is that we will see him again and with fresh eyes and be encouraged again with renewed hearts to follow him. Let's pray for that blessing. Dear Lord, not only are your mercies new every morning, but there is always refreshment, fresh ways to see you more fully and clearly, and to glimpse your heart in ways that we hadn't before seen in quite the same way. And we pray for that miracle again this morning, that through the power of your word and spirit, that we would have our eyes fixed again on Jesus to run the race set before us, not only into this week, but also as a reorientation for the year ahead. And we dare to pray for that miracle because we know you provide it again and again and again. So we pray in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Before we read these two chapters, just a chapter, Revelation 4 and 5, just a couple of comments about the book of Revelation. You know there are wildly differing interpretations and methods for reading this book. And so it might help you if I just very briefly describe the approach that I take for it. I've been deeply tutored into the book by Eugene Peterson's book, Reversed Thunder. I've twice led Bible study groups going through the entire book. I find it a powerfully helpful book for understanding Revelation. And he suggests that there's really nothing new in the book of Revelation. It's just a new way of seeing things that the Bible teaches elsewhere. And I like that. I think it's helpful. And then one more comment. You might know, if you've spent any time in the book of Revelation, that it is filled with numbers. And these numbers have spiritual significance as well. They're not just numbers thrown out there for numerical data, but there's a deeper significance to them. And here's a school of number interpretation that I really find helpful. You might have noticed that the key number is the number 7. That comes back over and over and over again throughout the book. And some folks say, well, here's how to understand it. In the ancient world, the earth was seen as having 4 corners, the north, east, west, and south. And the universe was seen as having 3 layers, the heavens, the earth, and the regions under the earth, or the seas. And so when you add 4 and 3 together, you get 7, the sense of the wholeness of reality. And another significant number, not just in Revelation, but throughout the Bible, is the number 12. And when you multiply 3 times 4, you get 12. And so the 7s and the 12s are all derived from 3-4 interactions, you might say. And typically, the 7s refer to the wholeness of the universe, and the 12s refer to the wholeness of the people of God. And then you also get derivatives. So we find a couple 144,000 in the book of Revelation. We find the number 24 quite often. The number 24, which we'll also encounter in these 2 chapters, is often seen as the fullness of God's people in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and the fullness of God's people in the New Testament as descendants of the 12 apostles. So with that in mind, I invite you to listen to Revelations chapter 4 and 5, focusing on the climactic epiphany moment in the middle of chapter 5. Chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and a sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne and circled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I forgot to mention, there's several worship songs in these two chapters, and they often list things in either threes or fours or sevens. With the climactic worship song in 5 verse 12, listing seven dimensions for which to praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear children of the King, this sermon has its roots in a little story. This fall at our church in Ancaster, we had an adult ed course on astronomy. It was one evening a week from 7 to 8:30, and Evelyn and I went there together. And I tell you, every single night we drove home in a state of absolute wonder at the state of our universe, both at what we know about its state, but even especially about what we don't know. And we had to smile at the number of times our teacher said, "Well, scientists will use this term about the universe, but they really have no clue what the term means." And we were just astounded evening after evening at glories beyond human comprehension and mysteries that were just too vast to get our heads around. It was a profoundly spiritually formative course to take. And then we'd get home, and at 9 o'clock, we'd watch CBC News World and watch the news from 9 to 10. And it was like a totally different reality. An hour and a half of wonder and amazement and humbled by the vastness was followed by an hour of manipulation, bullying, deception, violence, distortion. You get it. You watch the news. And of course, in the last week, there's been news about the pictures coming back from the outer edges of our solar system. So the two realities came a little bit together this week. But I remember one evening going to bed and thinking, how do you hold this together? Absolute astoundingness about the state of the universe. Utter grief about the state of our world and where in some ways it seems to be headed. And one night I remember thinking, I think there's a sermon there waiting to be explored. What scripture might we bring that tension to and see if it addresses it in some way? And actually that night, before I went to sleep, I kind of landed on Revelation 4 and 5. So that's the story behind the writing of this sermon. Chapter 4 focuses on the works and person of God, the Creator. And that's why its closing hymn in verse 11 specifically addresses him as the Creator. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You can almost see between the lines Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. And John is privileged to experience this. And then a mighty angel cries out a question. Who is worthy? Just a quick footnote here. You might know that angels come in ranks, almost like military ranks, with higher and lower angels. And three times in the book of Revelation, an angel comes into action who is called a mighty angel. This is the first of the three. It's a way of saying one of the highest ranked angels is called into action here because this is an unusually demanding task. And his demanding task is to ask the ultimate question about all of reality. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And the reason it's the ultimate question is because this scroll is a last will and testament. When this scroll is opened, we will be revealed how the universe will come to its conclusion, how things will play out in the end. And no one in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth is found who is worthy to open this scroll. And as a result, John the pastor weeps and weeps and weeps. And in his weeping, I kind of feel like what we experienced in 90 minutes of awe about the universe, and then an hour of grief about the state of the earth, and seeing how do we bring these two together, the right hand of wonder and awe and the left hand of grief and sorrow. How can these be joined? And the scroll will reveal how they come together, how they can be joined. But before we go there, we just got to sit for a minute and recognize how deep this contradiction is. And I think it's safe to say that every one of us lives this contradiction every day. We see the fact that there's just amazement. I know there are some folks in the congregation who are bird watchers. I am one too. And the wonder of our Creator in just this tiny, fragile little creature with its colors and its songs and its ways of going about its daily life is a testament to God the Creator. And yet, as our congregational prayer so beautifully pointed out, there is so much that puts us on our knees, so much sorrow and struggle and confusion. And so, to be a human being, to be a believer, is to have the right hand and the left hand of awe and grief always present in our lives. And John weeps because as a pastor of the seven churches that are mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, who sees the trials they are going through while he is in exile, he knows that if he cannot preach to them how this tension will be resolved, then his preaching is in vain. But then one of the elders says, "Do not weep. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed." Well, John has just been watching a lion. You see, in chapter 4, we meet four creatures who many commentators believe represent four kinds of living of life on our planet. Wild animals, domesticated animals, humankind, and the birds of the air represented in the four creatures of chapter 4. And so John has already seen a lion, and we can imagine him looking over to that lion that he was seeing in praise to see if that lion would come now and take the scroll, and that lion does not move. And John looks again back at the throne, and then comes the moment. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Picture the contrast. I can't go wide enough to describe a lion. A lamb. Tiny, fragile. And not only is it tiny and fragile, it looks dead, except for the fact that it's standing. But it has the marks of death on it. And in that moment, we see the central reality of Jesus Christ, and the one in whom God's power is made perfect in weakness, revealing that the cross is the most powerful instrument in the entire world. And only by coming to God through a cross can the right hand of awe and the left hand of grief come together in this place of deep vulnerability and tenderness and weakness. And then the description continues with three sevens. Did you notice that? Seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits. As a way of saying the deepest power possible in the entire universe is present right here in a dead-looking lamb that is standing. And we are the followers of that lamb. We share his heart. We have that same character about us. As Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, for I have died and been crucified, and now Christ lives in me." The marks of the cross are on us, but we also are standing. And therefore, the first song that is sung after the lamb is revealed is not so much about the lamb as it is about us. Because the lamb has come for us. And it describes our redemption, and then it describes our call. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." In that book, Reverse Thunder, Eugene Peterson makes this point. He says, "People often mistakenly think the book of Revelation is the book about heaven." He said, "It is incredibly earth-centered. The focus of the entire book is about life on earth and how the power of heaven intersects with it. That heaven and earth are like this through what the Lamb has done." And so this Epiphany says to us, because of the Lamb, we are a kingdom and priests. Now, grammatically, that's kind of awkward. You'd think grammatically it should say we are kings and priests. Whenever you find awkwardnesses in Scripture, there's something going on underneath it. You've got to kind of peel away a little bit. We have been given a kingdom. Luke describes that really well. "Fear not, little children, for the Father has given you the kingdom." So we have just been made into a kingdom. We are part of the kingdom. But inside that gift is a call. Inside the kingdom, we have the call to be priests. Because of who the Lamb is and what the Lamb has done, every moment of our lives is priestly. And I would invite you to look at the year ahead. Picture yourself wearing a priestly robe. Whatever you're wearing now is a priestly robe. And here's what a priest does. A priest does two things. A priest takes the glory and power that's in the heavenly throne room and shares them freely on the earth. And a priest takes the wonder and the grief, the joy and the suffering that is on earth and brings them to the heavenly throne room. A priest is a bridge. A bridge between the heavenly throne room, so wonderfully described here in 4 and 5 and throughout the entire book of Revelation, and our daily life on earth. And here's a key point to take home with you. Every single thing that we do is priestly. You cannot look at your life and say, there's the priestly bit and there's the non-priestly bit. Because we're serving as ambassadors of the heavenly throne room in all that we do. Let me try to make this very specific. When our family moved from Iowa to Ancaster 12 years ago, at the time I was hired by Redeemer University College, and they sent a moving company from the Hamilton area to move us. And the owner came to our home in Iowa where we lived and sat in our living room. Within 90 seconds, we knew that this man saw having a moving company as a priestly endeavor. In his first paragraph, he said, you know, I've been moving people for 30 years. I know how stressful it is. And you're moving with children across the border. So let me tell you what I'm going to do to help your move be as good as it can possibly be. And he was good to his word. He did exactly what he said he would do. His company was a priestly company. Well, I've been thinking about that since that moment in our living room, and I think every profession has a priestly dimension to it. No matter where the Lord has placed us in life, there are ways that we bring the goodness and beauty and grace and power of heaven into that situation. And there are ways that we take the joys and the struggles of that place to ourselves and bring them to the heavenly throne room and receive gifting again from there and share it again. Or in our life together as a church. 30 years ago, I was serving as a youth pastor up in Newmarket. I went to a youth pastor conference once, and we were put in small groups of six, and we asked to tell our call story. How did you know that you were called to go into youth ministry? 28-year-old woman was sitting next to me, and this was her story. She said, when I was about 14... Sunday worship had ended, we were walking down the center aisle out, and I felt a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around, and there was Mrs., I forget her name, looking really scared and embarrassed. And she said to me, you know, I kind of noticed you during the service. And I still remembered when you were baptized, and I've seen you grow up. And I've noticed that whenever we gather in the room for coffee and juice after the service, it's kind of like children younger than you are drawn to you like you're a magnet. You seem to have this natural way about you that just draws in those who are younger than you. And she said, I don't know why, I feel like I'm supposed to tell you that. And then she disappeared as quickly as she could because she was very embarrassed by what she had just said. What a wonderfully priestly activity. Some of you are here for the first time this morning. Some of you have been here for decades. And so there are all these different histories and lacks of histories that you have together. And one of the ways in which we are priests to one another is to notice things about each other that we might call holy noticing. You may know this. Understanding our own selves is one of the most difficult challenges in life, to see yourself clearly. And when others sometimes just say one sentence, it kind of, oh, yeah, that fits. That makes sense. And it frees us up as priests to follow and be true to the way God is leading in our lives. Ever since I heard that story from that young woman, I've had a little wheel turned on in my mind which asks this question. What have I noticed about others that, even though it may make me feel awkward, would be a blessing to them to hear? And even if it's not, there's nothing lost by doing it, except I might feel a little bit embarrassed for 10 minutes. And here's a little thing that comes from being a priest. Part of the package is what we might call holy awkwardness. I used to live by the motto that goes like this. Some of you know me, I'm a fairly quiet person. It's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But now I've realized that's often a disobedient proverb to live by. And it's much better to lean into holy awkwardness. I hardly ever have a deep sense that God is telling me something. But sometimes I think, well, maybe this is a word that I meant to share with someone, and maybe I should just risk it, and if it's not, we'll both know in the end. It's worth the risk. And priests, because we follow a fragile, vulnerable lamb who looks dead but is standing and is alive forevermore, frees us to enter into holy awkwardness. I was delighted in the council room before the service to hear some of the outreach that is taking place in this community. There's no other way to do it than to embrace holy awkwardness. And to simply say, Lord, this feels like the way of faithfulness, but I'm not sure, but we're just going to boldly step into it and trust that you will epiphany yourself, reveal yourself as we work through it, to show us how you are leading, where you are leading, and what our call as priests for you is. For 12 years, some of you were there. I was the choir director at Toronto Christian High. Some of you sang in it, and some of you had children who were singing in it. And here's a central principle of choir directing that applies to this passage, and this is a closing comment. I'd always have to say to the group over and over again, you don't really know this song yet, but you will. But an important practice on the way to mastering it is to make loud mistakes, because then we can hear them and then we can refine them. But if whenever you're unsure, you go to mouthing the words because you don't want to make a mistake, we'll never know. And the composition will suffer. Did you notice how much singing was in this chapter? As priests, our entire lives can be seen as a choir rehearsal. In chapter 19, we meet the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the choir will sing and have all the notes worked out. But on the way, perfect notes are not possible. It's just not part of the program. But on the way, we're called. You notice how often the word loudly occurs in these chapters? We're called to sing loudly and also to offer our wrong notes and trust that the Lord will work through them and refine them. And through it all, the song of the Lamb named in Revelation 14 will be heard, and others will be drawn to it and join the choir as well, as we continue to refine our notes together. And in the end, every single molecule in the entire universe is joining in the song. In other words, we've got a framework around us in which our songs are taking place. And that frees us up to sing with joy and abandon and discerning wisdom every day. So let's pray for the grace to embrace priestly holy awkwardness in the name of the Lamb into this new year. Let's pray. Dear Lord, a lot of times we just can't hold our right and left hands together. And we're glad we don't need to, because you do and did and will. And so we pray for the grace to bring our inner contradictions, our struggles, our awkwardnesses, all to the throne of the risen Lamb, who has seven eyes and seven horns and represents the seven spirits. As we draw on that fullness to follow, we thank you for the way the Lamb lives within this body here gathered this morning. We thank you for the many, many ways, especially those who've been here longer, have tasted of his goodness through times of sorrow, through times of joy, through times of hope, and through times of discouragement. And we surrender to you the year 2019, trusting that you will take the good things that have begun and continue bringing them on the way to completion as we follow you, our Lamb, as priests. Thank you for the wonders of the heavenly throne room shared freely on earth. And may we find our foundation in you, through you, and from you, and all that we are and do. We pray it in that strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.